In verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do any against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin. Now, I should just comment a little as I read, as I did last night, because sometimes it's hard to just follow through the speaking when we're on the subject and start it into the meeting. Now, just notice, please, if a soul shall sin through ignorance, we'll have to take a look at that, against any of the commandments of the Lord. That's a significant little point. And then verse 3 introduces the first of the groups of people. If the priest that is anointed do sin. And then looking further down, you have at verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sin. That is, collectively, the whole congregation sinning through ignorance. Then further down you have in verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned. That's a third category. When a ruler hath sinned. Then at verse 27, and if any one of the common people sin through ignorance. So we have a fourth class. But just let us read under the priest section here at verse 3. It's quite a full section and we will not need to repeat it all in the other sections. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. Now don't forget, the veil of the sanctuary was inside the holy place. Verse 7, and the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is also, by the way, in the holy place. That's what's said here, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. And shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, not in the holy place, but out in the court. Verse 8, and he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks or the loins, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings. That's what we were considering last night. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt, or shall it be burnt. Then verse 13 introduces the whole congregation of Israel. A few little distinctions that I'll point out after a while. And again at verse 22, a ruler, and a few different little points concerning that category as well. And concerning verse 27, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, again I won't read there just for the time being. Turn over to chapter 6, please. Chapter 6, I will refer to some of those verses again if you keep your Bible handy, for this is a subject where you find it helpful to just have the page before you. Chapter 6 and verse 24, this is the law of the sin offering, which was spoken to the priest. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken. And if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof, it is most holy. But notice verse 30. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation. You see, some of these sin offerings, the blood was taken in to the tabernacle of the congregation. Some, the blood was not taken in. That is what we're remarking here. But those sin offerings whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. None of them shall be eaten, I should say, but rather burnt with fire outside the camp. And of course, those of you who know Hebrews will know that there's a reference to that in chapter 13, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp, and so on. Reference, of course, really to the Day of Atonement more than anything, though it's linked closely to the sin offering here of Leviticus chapter 4, 5 and 6. May the Lord then bless to us the reading of his word. The first thing I want to mention is that we have a very clear change of direction here in these offerings. On the previous three nights, we've been looking at what are broadly called sweet savour offerings. The burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering are recognised as offerings for a sweet smelling aroma, a soothing aroma, as some translate it, unto the Lord. Now, there were parts of the sin offering that did create an aroma. The fat of the sin offering was placed on the altar. Only a small part of the sin offering, but it was not even thereby designated a sweet savour offering. We are changing direction. We are now into the last two offerings, the sin and trespass offerings, which of course deal more with that serious side of our lives, to do with our failure, our sin, and our recovery from that. And what is very, very important for us all, and a very practical subject tonight, how to be restored, how to have that communion reinstated. And that's really what is before us in the sin and trespass offerings. So the first thing that I want to mention here is the point of the sin offering. What was the point of the sin offering? The point of the sin offering was that it was restoring the broken fellowship that had come in because of sin. You can see that very simply. The people were already in relationship with God. The Israelites were already redeemed from Egypt. They were in covenant relationship with God. But they did at times sin, as you and I do. And they needed to bring their sin offerings in order that their communion would be restored and also that God would go on with them. You know, it's very important that God goes on with us. Of course, we are in the happy position where we don't even need to bring an offering anymore. One great offering has sufficed for us. And our souls look back to see the burden he did bear. We never need to bring an animal. And we don't even need a reapplication of the blood of Christ. We don't need to lay our hand upon a head of anyone anymore. But at the same time, as the Lord's people in our own day, we too can learn from the types here of the Old Testament how that we need to have sin dealt with. You know, sin. Let me put it this way. We do not need to fear the punishment of sin in the future. But we do need to be aware of the pollution of sin in the present. You see the difference? The believer in the meeting here tonight has no fear of hell. We will not be under judgment. Our judgment day was 2,000 years ago, almost. So all of that has passed. Thank God for a perfect standing in our great sin offering, the Lord Jesus. But the pollution of sin is a great reality in all our lives presently. And that's really what's before us here. That's the point of the sin offering as far as we are concerned. The second matter that we need to touch here is the problem that demanded these sin offerings. And you'll notice how that we try to emphasize in chapter 4 at the beginning, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord. Now there are two things there that are necessary to think about. Number one, it was a sin through ignorance. And number two, it was against any of the commandments of the Lord. You say, what significance is in that? Well, let me say this. Going to the last one first. It was against any of the commandments of the Lord. Now those of you who are interested in the subject of the offerings, you will know before I even tell you that there was no sin offering at all until the law was given. There were burnt offerings, plenty of them, in the book of Genesis, whether it was Noah or Abel even before him, or whether it was Abraham offering Isaac, or even in those parallel days of Job, because you know that Job is one of the oldest books of our Bible. He likely lived contemporary with Abraham. And we remember how that Job offered up burnt offerings for his family, lest they had sinned. But there was no sin offering until the law entered. And that's why we read here, it was against any of the commandments of the Lord. But you say, was there not a sin offering in Genesis 4? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, was the word of God to Cain. And if not well, sin lieth at the door. And some of our commentators and some of our preachers will say that the same word is used for sin as for sin offering in our Bible. And on that score, they are absolutely right. The Hebrew word, indeed the Greek word in the New Testament corresponding, they actually cover both sin and sin offering. But there was no sin offering lying at the door for Cain. The point is, sin was lying at the door, crouching like an animal, just to get a hold of him even more and bring him down. In fact, that's exactly what happened. And so, please, don't misunderstand Genesis chapter 4. It was not a sin offering, though some of your margins may infer that. I don't think that at all is the understanding of that passage. So, please accept my word for it. If you don't, will not fall out. But there were no sin offerings until after the law was given. You see, you read about them at the end of Exodus, but you read about it here specifically. The other thing that said was that they were sins of ignorance. Sins of ignorance. And people say, what is a sin of ignorance? Well, I think we all know a wee bit about it in our own experience. The idea is that they sinned inadvertently. I like that word to describe the thing. Some translations say unintentionally. Others unwittingly. That's coming close to it as well. But the point is that they had committed a wrong against some of the commandments of the Lord without any premeditation. Before they hardly knew what had happened, they had sinned. You know, you could do that any day, so could I. In fact, I dare say, all of us here who are saved tonight, if you only knew how often today we have sinned through ignorance, really, it would shock you to the core. Let me illustrate it. There are some times when you can't help being defiled by something. You could be going about your own duties every day and just in a split second your mind could be defiled and it could lead you to sin in thought or word or deed. And really, it was unintentional. You didn't set out in the morning to do it. That would be presumptuous sin. And if you're careful to read Numbers chapter 15, you'll discover that there was no sacrifice available for presumptuous sin. If anybody sinned willfully against the Lord, the judgment of God was upon that sin. You know, to me, that's a very, very solemn thing. It's one thing for me to come across something and be defiled by it and sin inadvertently. It's another thing altogether to plan things so that I can do the same. Now you just allow your own mind to apply that to whatever realm you wish. I won't enlarge upon it right now, but you know, Isn't it so true, dear believers, tonight, that there is such an occasion in our lives when, and they often happen, when just before you know what's happened, you have done something against the Lord. The Lord understands it. You need the blood of Christ to restore your communion. But listen, do you see, whenever a Christian goes a certain route through the day in order to do something, and goes to a certain shop, or visits a certain website, or does something by deliberate premeditation, I want to say tonight that is a very, very, very different thing. And if you'll allow me to just throw out a little warning tonight, younger people especially, don't allow your life to become infected by presumptuous sin, because God doesn't like it. And it's just not so easy. I tremble at that, because if I sin deliberately by planning, I just don't know if there's just such a ready restoration of communion. I would rather feel that God could mark that and remember it, and just allow me to feel the consequences of it. It's a solemn thing to sin willfully against God. But we're not dealing with that here. We're dealing here with sins of ignorance. And they are things that just happen without any premeditation. I think it's necessary to state that. So let us move forward from here. The third point I want to raise is a very simple one. And that is that the priest or whoever was involved in these sins, that they brought their offering to the door of the tabernacle. And everybody saw them. You know, sometimes we preach the gospel from the sin offering. Depends on your audience. You know, you don't preach everything to every audience. But if you're in a company or place where people are a little bit more acquainted with things, you can maybe get away with an odd thing. But there are many, many audiences these days where you don't read in the Old Testament hardly at all. In fact, there are places I have been, and I would hardly chance reading from Exodus 12. That's the truth, because you can't presume anything now that people have any background knowledge of the Bible. I find myself more and more, and others in the meeting who preach to God, you'll likely be more than ever in Romans 3, John 3, Isaiah 53, John 1. But anyhow, some of our old preachers who used to be about, and you read their sermons and you read all these old books, they would have preached from dear knows where. I wouldn't even start to try. But I'm only saying, an odd time we preach from the sin offering. And one of the things that we always emphasize is that he couldn't hide it. He had to lead the bullock or lead the lamb or bring his offering right to the door of the tabernacle, and everybody saw it. The point I'm on here is the publicity of it. It was public. There was nothing. Now, I understand that there are times whenever our sin before the Lord is just pure selves, and we restore ourselves personally, privately. I understand that. But you know, here, some of these sins that were committed, there was no hiding. The thing was absolutely out in the open, and everybody else knew there's a man of sin. You know, sometimes we're very slow to just come out, aren't we? And just be prepared to just face the fact that we have done something wrong. May the Lord help us then to see that it was fairly public, and even for the leaders and the bigger men of status, the thing was public. Then that sin rebuked before all, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now that brings us to another little thing that I want to mention, and I think I've mentioned this nearly every night in a certain connection, and that is the pity of God in it all. You know, God was very, very gracious and very conciliatory. That is, he made concessions. And over these past nights we have noticed repeatedly that whether it was the burnt offering, God recognized everybody's wherewithal. He knew if somebody could afford this or that or the other. Same with the meal offering. He recognized that some would have utensils that others hadn't, and food that others hadn't. And the same with the peace offering. But you see here tonight, there are nearly more shades and classes than any. There are more grades in the sin offering than nearly any other offering. I count seven. There are seven different grades. That God was so pitiful that he actually even allowed a poor soul, a very, very poor person, to bring a wee handful of meal for a sin offering. And it's amazing that God actually was so conciliatory that he allowed the very poor, if he couldn't even afford a bird, a dove, or a pigeon, God says, well, I'll allow him. I'll allow him to come or her, and they can bring to me the tenth part of an ephah of flour. And it will be acceptable because of the value of the offerings already on the altar. He said, I'll accept them even with that poor man's offering. You know, there's great lessons there as well. One of them is a gospel lesson. That is, that God has provided for all. And there's not a single one outside of the, you know, the poorest soul you could meet tonight with the very minimum knowledge of anything, or God or the Bible. If their faith is in Christ and the great sin offering, they will be accepted. Others are more responsible. Others have more knowledge. Others have more wealth and all the rest. And yet God, in his mercy and pity, he provides for all. But there's another lesson in that, and that is that everybody is responsible. You know, isn't it a very, very, what we might call, a humbling thing, that there is not one single Christian, but they could not sin, and sin grievously. Isn't it powerful to think about that? From the priest, the anointed priest, to the ruler, to the common people, any individual in the whole land, male or female, from the highest rung to the lowest of society, every single one equally was capable of sinning. And that's as true today as it was then. There's not a single soul in the meeting here tonight, but I'm speaking in a general sense. I know other people have certain tendencies that others don't have. You may have weaknesses I don't have. I may have weaknesses you don't have. And we all have a certain amount of genetic kind of an DNA. A lot of people blame their DNA these days. Even the children do. But anyway, whether we blame this or that or the other, the point is all are capable of sinning. And God expected everyone to bring their sin offering. Now that leads me to the presentations. There are seven of them. And we'll just mention them here right now. If you haven't your Bible open, I'll just make this as clear as I can. Number one, there was the bullock, the young bull without blemish. That was the priest's offering. The young bull without blemish. When it came to the second grade, it was a male of the goats without blemish. The third one was a female kid of the goats without blemish. God allowed a female. And then there was, fourthly, a female lamb was allowed. Fifthly, there was the possibility of a turtle dove. Number six was the pigeon. And number seven was the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour. So that you have seven different grades allowed in these presentations of the sin offering. Just by the way, when it comes to the birds, there were two birds taken, but only one for a sin offering, and the other was offered as a burnt offering. The way I would explain that is that there is ever only one sin offering. Please remember that. There are never a dual doubling up of sin offerings. There is only ever one offering for sin. It was either a bullock, kid of the goats, lamb, bird, or the flour, but there were never two. It was always one. And that reminds me that Christ alone stands out as the sin offering, and he will not have any human assistance in it. We will not be helping him, but he alone has the grounds of our acceptance as sinners before God. So that whenever you have the two birds brought together, I take it that the one that's offered for a burnt offering, that burnt offering is replacing the fat. Now listen carefully. It's doing the part that the fat did in the others. Because the fat of all the other sin offerings was on the altar as a sweet aroma to God. Whereas the other birds supplied that need when it came to the birds. That's why there are two birds. But only one of those birds was a sin offering. The other supplied the fat and so forth. Now I take that that's clear. I hope it's clear to you as well. So there are these various presentations of the offerings, and everyone speaking of Christ. The bull, of course, the strength of Christ. When you come to the goat, you're thinking about the sure-footedness and the stateliness of our Lord Jesus. And of course, the kid of the goats, the lamb rather, the female lamb. We have looked at that before. It's the submissiveness and silence of the lamb led to the slaughter. And you could speak about the turtle dove and pigeon and their singleness of eye, the divorceless bird, and the fact that the pigeon is a stranger and can return back the homing instinct of the pigeon. The Lord Jesus away from home, from the Father, and in the world, and yet always seeking to return to the Father. The strangerhood of Christ as seen in the bird. And all these things, and then the fine flower of the offering, of course, the fineness of the texture of his life, no grit and no roughness in the life of the Lord Jesus. All of these things represent Christ. Dear souls, tonight, Christians in the meeting, let us rejoice again in the fullness of the one who meets our need. And whether you're saved 5 years or 5 days or 50 years, makes no odds at all. Our one sin offering has been accepted in our place, and we are absolutely secure in him. And the Saviour who saved us at the start is the same Saviour and sacrifice that maintains our communion and restores us back to fellowship. Where do you get that in the New Testament? 1 John chapter 1 and 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So you can see exceedingly clearly that the propitiation of Christ is the foundation of our sin offering, and because of that he is our advocate. And listen, just by interest here, by the way, dear soul tonight, Christian in the hall, as soon as you sin, our advocate works. He does his work immediately. It doesn't even depend upon your confession of it, because you may not even know. You may not even be aware. It may only be afterwards that the conviction hits you. You know, I've done wrong there. But long before you ever discover that, the advocate has been at work, and before the face of the Father, he has restored the broken communion, as it were. And by his precious blood, he has maintained your state and condition and mine before the Father. You know, these things are very, very fundamental when it comes to our state before God. And I trust we'll enjoy our security more than ever. Now that brings us to an important part of the subject, and that is to just take a closer look at these four people who are mentioned here. The people or personalities involved here in this sin offering. You'll find that this will be one of the more, we might say, more meaty parts of the message tonight, but exceedingly important, and we want to dwell a little upon it. We're going to look at the priest. Secondly, we'll look at the whole congregation and their sin. Thirdly, we're going to look at the ruler and his sin. And fourthly, we're going to look at the individual out of the common people. Those are the four classes that needed a sin offering here, according to Leviticus chapter 4. And let us take a look. There is a slight difference, but a significant difference, in the format of what is done here in these offerings. As far as the priest is concerned, we read about him at the beginning of chapter 4. And he is said to sin according to the sin of the people. Now, what is exceedingly remarkable to me is that it does not say that the priest sinned in ignorance. Why? Because the priest was a man who was instructing others. And he should know. He should have known. And another thing that it doesn't say about the priest, it is not said about the priest that it shall be forgiven him, because he knows and should know that he's forgiven when he brings his offering, just as you and I should know. I've already said that in 1 John, forgiveness is immediate upon confession. You don't need to ask for forgiveness. All you need to do is confess your sin, and you know you're forgiven, and communion is restored. The priest, because he was a man of knowledge, he didn't sin through ignorance. It's not said, at least, that he did. And it's not said that he was forgiven, whereas the others, forgiveness is a very fundamental and forceful part of the presentation. All of that's significant. So the priest, he comes, and he has sinned. And he brings a bullock. He brings the best offering of all, for the simple reason that his sin. Now listen, I would like to try to get this over. We know that sin is sin. Follow me here. Sin is sin. I don't like to select any particular one, but take for instance a moral failure. A moral failure is a moral failure. But a moral failure in a priest had a far, 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 far greater impact upon the nation than the moral failure of a common person among the land. And the failure of a ruler was more serious because of that than a person who was being ruled. So that the status, this is the point, the status of a person has a bearing upon the seriousness of the sin involved. If a young person is only saved for 6 months, in fact, I might say, I haven't intended to say this. I say a lot of things I don't intend to say. But I haven't intended to say this. But we are living, brothers and sisters, in a time, and this might shock you, but our society is so absolutely sick and corrupt that, do you see, when you see people saved out there who are living together, say, cohabiting, they don't even hardly know that they're doing wrong. And they need to be told. And I know of cases where people were genuinely saved in situations like that and didn't know to split up. So that we are living in abnormal days. Now, you can't expect someone newly saved to be as aware of the thing as somebody 40 years on the road who commits the same sin. The impact is far broader, far deeper, far more serious. We know that, don't we? If someone of public standing amongst the saints falls, talked about across the whole world, if an elder falls, it has a greater impact than some young believer. These things are all commonly known. I'm not saying anything that you wouldn't agree with. That's the very point of the sin offering. The priest who sinned should have known, but he has to bring something costly because his sin is very costly. Others are looking on. Others see now he's the anointed priest. He's the ruler, so on. So that the process for the priest brings a young bull, son of the herd. He lays his hand upon it. One hand. By the way, the only time, here's a little technical point, by the way, the only time that two hands were pressed upon an animal was by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Apart from that, you never read of two hands being placed. Every other time it's the hand of the offerer placed and leaning hard upon the sacrifice, transferring my weight, as it were, upon it, and recognizing in the sin offering that the punishment I deserved is now being borne by the innocent victim there in my place. I want you to notice a wee thing, just in contrast to the burnt offering. This is important. We looked the other night at the burnt offering, but in the burnt offering, the offerer goes out of sight in his offering. I'll repeat that. In the burnt offering, the offerer goes out of sight in his offering, whereas in the sin offering, the sins of the offerer go out of sight in his offering. See the difference? So, in one sense, it's a transferal of the perfection of Christ to me in the burnt offering, whereas in the sin offering, it's the transferal of my guilt to Christ. And both ways are necessary. Now, the priest has sinned, and he comes to the door of the tabernacle, and he sheds the blood, and the details are given very clearly. He takes the blood, and he dips it. Notice now what it says. He dips his finger in the blood and sprinkles it 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. He goes in, because that's where he goes, you see. And the blood always goes as far as the person involved goes. The priest is the man who goes into the sanctuary. That means the blood has to go in there. Whereas the ordinary person of the land, he never went into the sanctuary. So his blood, the blood of his offering, never went in. You see. So the blood always goes as far as the person involved. Here was a man in priestly service. So the blood of his sin offering goes inside the veil, the first veil, into the holy place. Not the most holy, but the holy place. And it's sprinkled 7 times before the Lord, before the veil. And he actually puts some of the blood. He takes his finger and he smears some blood upon the horns of the incense altar. That's the golden altar inside the first veil. So that there's a lot of significance in all those points, you know. I don't think I can explain them as well as I would like to. But anyhow, the blood was put upon the horns of the sweet incense altar before the Lord. And then he takes the rest of the blood and he pours it out at the base of the altar, out in the court, the brazen altar. You say, all that working with the blood, tell me all about that. What's all that mean? Because you see, last night in the peace offering, it was the fat that was the big thing. It was what was done with the fat. But do you see tonight, in the sin offering, the big thing that's emphasized is the blood. What's done with the blood? And the whole lot of things, it was splashed at times, it was poured out at times, it was sprinkled at times, and other times it was just dabbed in your finger and smeared. There are at least 4 different activities and 3 different places where the blood went. Some of it was out in the court of the tabernacle. Some of it was inside on the golden altar. Some before the veil and so on. Whenever I think about the blood upon the horns of the incense altar, I think of the fact that as priests of God tonight, you and I are fitted to go right in today. We have a title right into God's house. We can get right in. And when I think about blood at the foundation of the altar, I think about just that perfect standing I have in Christ. We are on sure footing. And then when I think about the blood upon the horns of the brazen altar, I'm thinking about the power of that blood universally, the 4 corners, the 4 sides of the compass, north, south, east and west, the universality, the provision of the blood to cleanse us and to keep us clean. So that in every place where the blood went, there's a significance with it. And we not only have strength and power, but we have a standing, and we also have access into the very presence of God through the blood. Now again, as far as the priest was concerned, he burned the fat upon the altar, and the whole carcass then, all the rest of the animal, every part of it, was then carried out. Now please grasp this. I know it's heavy weather at the end of a working day. Some of you have worked today, maybe more than I did, and you're tired, students as well. But just allow your brain power to work a wee bit longer for a minute. The offering for the priest, and indeed for the second category, the whole congregation, which followed much the same pattern, the body, the rest of the carcass, was taken outside to a clean place and burned without the camp, burned outside the camp, with a consuming fire, and not a trace left. Now that's what's meant in Hebrews chapter 13, where we read about the bodies being carried outside the camp, the blood of which was taken into the sanctuary, and the bodies taken outside to a clean place outside the camp. You know, the Lord Jesus was crucified outside the camp. The reason being that the camp was defiled. The camp was Judaism and the city, and he was outside it all, as it were, to a clean place. And God says, go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You know, the Lord Jesus today, this is only a little side issue, although it's not a side issue. But dear soul, you're in the assembly tonight, remember this, that the Lord Jesus is really today outside the camp completely. Whether you take that to be Judaism or a copy of Judaism or every other false religion, Christ is outside them all. And if we want the fellowship of Christ, we need to leave the camp and leave Judaism and leave paganism. And there's any amount of Judaism all around us tonight. You wouldn't need to go hardly a street length to get Judaism alive and well. I hope we value the assembly, you know. The assembly is a protest against the old order that God has finished with. And the person who's clear dispensationally will understand what an assembly is and what it is to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus outside the camp. And doing that, you see, there's always a bit of his reproach to bear. So the first class is the priest. The second class, we need to touch upon the whole congregation. That is the whole of the Israelite. All looked upon as being guilty of a sin. And you say, are there any examples of these sins? Well, when I think of Nadab and Abihu, I can see the priests sinning. When I think of the Israelites complaining in Numbers chapter 11, I can see the whole congregation sinning. They just joined together and cried out against Moses and against the Lord, and God says, you've sinned. When I think about the ruler sinning, I think of David. You can think of others, but you know David sinned. He sinned in numbering the people. He sinned with Bathsheba. It's a solemn thing when a ruler sins. Any one of the common people sinning, what's an example of that? Many of them, but I think of Achan in the camp in Joshua chapter 7, when he took of the Babylonish garment, the wedge of gold, and hid it, and refused to confess it. That's the sin of the common people. But you see, when it comes to the whole congregation sinning, they are to bring one bullock, even though it's for the whole congregation, just the one animal again. You see, I emphasized before that the sin offering was only one animal, always. Even though it was for the whole congregation, it was one single animal. And it's brought, and please notice this in verse number 13 and 14, 15 rather. The elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head, so that whenever the whole congregation of Israel sinned, God says, I want the elders to come into play here. The reason being that the elders were representing the whole congregation and were responsible for the whole congregation. And whenever the whole congregation sinned, God says, the elders, come along. And I take it that they everyone put their hand. Whatever those elders were, how many there were, they all placed a hand upon the head of the victim. And we're recognizing in that we have responsibility here, and we are representatives, and we are bringing our sin offering for the whole assembly. Now just bring that into the New Testament. And would anybody tonight argue that the Corinthian assembly sinned against the Lord? Would you not agree that that assembly at Corinth had failed, had disobeyed, had done many things, were actually allowing sin in the assembly unjudged? And while there were faithful ones there who had no part in it lightly, God says the assembly is wrong, and in 2 Corinthians we're glad to see that the assembly repented. And Paul says, what clearing of yourselves, what power, what vehemence, what zeal. He was glad to see the assembly recovered. I hope we all believe in assembly repentance. And I hope we all are subdued tonight to realize that a whole assembly could sin. Isn't that a shocking thing? That a whole assembly could sin. Now, the elders have a very, very heavy load upon them. Don't you forget that the elders of any assembly bear a heavy weight of duty and a heavy burden. And I hope nobody here is silly enough to envy the position that the elder occupies, because it is not an enviable place to be. It's a very, very responsible place to be. And we should pray for the elders, because whenever sin comes into the company, they feel responsible. And they feel that they must get to God about it. And they feel that the whole congregation needs to be preserved here. And we need to get on with God. And we need to make sure that the sin offering is brought. I tell you, this is a searching thing. That whenever an assembly goes astray, and perhaps takes a wrong course, perhaps becomes worldly, perhaps becomes rebellious against some of the Lord's known commandments, and goes a direct route opposite to what they should, that the elders ultimately are those who lay their hand upon the head of the offering. Pray for the elders, won't you? Remember how onerous their task is, and how responsible God will hold them at the end of the day, because the standard really of the assembly is commensurate with that which the elders implement. So the elders, they are involved here. Very, very, very significant. that when it comes to the congregation, the elders have their duty here in recognizing and dealing with the sin. And then they do much the same duty as the rest, the previous one, and the carcass is taken and burned outside the camp. And I want you to notice here as well that just as in the case of the priest, when it comes to the congregation sinning, the blood is also taken inside the veil and put upon the incense altar. You know, it's because the priest and the congregation are intimately linked together in religious service that whenever the congregation sinned, God recognized that this is a spiritual problem. And because it's so deep and serious, from the standpoint of my service, the blood must come into the sanctuary and the carcass is taken outside and burned. But when you come to the following two categories, that of the ruler and that of the common person, the blood is not taken inside the veil and the body is not burned outside the camp. The body is actually, it becomes food and the priest can eat of it. Now, just I'll point out one or two differences here. When it comes to the ruler, it's a sin through ignorance, comes to his knowledge. He brings a kid of the goats, a meal without blemish, he lays his hand upon it and kills it, and the priest takes the blood. And he puts the blood upon the horns of the brazen altar. That's outside the veil, that's outside in the court, the brazen altar. And then the blood is all poured out at the base of the same altar. Nothing is said about the blood being taken in before the veil, nothing like that at all. And the fat is burned on the altar, and the carcass is burned outside the camp. Sorry, the carcass is not burned outside the camp. The body is eaten, the rest of it is taken as food. When it comes to one of the common people sinning, again there are slight differences. We're now at verse number 27 of chapter 4. Against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done and be guilty, and the sin comes to his knowledge, verse 28, he shall bring his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish. I've said enough about the female and its meaning in previous nights. But again, he lays his hand upon the head of the offering. And further down we read that the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And notice again the concession that God makes in allowing a female and so forth. Now, I think that there is great significance in all those four categories, the people that are specified for each of these offerings, and you can apply them all to yourself. We are all capable of sinning, we all need a sin offering, and we all have it available in the blood of Christ. We never, ever, ever could make enough of the value of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Sing about it plenty, preach about it plenty, minister about it as often as you wish, keep it before the eyes of the people. I sometimes wonder, you know, are we losing out a little in our public ministry, in handling things and getting away into areas, and when it's all over you nearly feel like saying, they have taken away my Lord and I know not where they have laid him. You know, I shouldn't say this because I deserve as much criticism as anybody and I feel awfully limited at times, but I actually have heard whole messages of ministry given. Now you might be surprised at this, for I'm maybe at more conferences and more places than you would be. I have heard whole addresses given and the name of Christ never mentioned. Not even once. And you would almost be amazed that such a thing would be possible. But it is possible, for I have proved it. Now here we're learning tonight and these nights how absolutely fundamental Calvary is to our existence. We owe everything to it. We owe heaven to it. We owe our security. We owe our restoration. We owe everything. And I think that every detail of these offerings has a very significant parallel in our own New Testament era. Now, one couple of more things I just want to mention here. One more thing we'll maybe do is tonight. And that is, well, let me read in chapter 5 for a minute. There are three things here specified as matters of sin that may be needful just to consider. If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, verse 1 of chapter 5. I just mentioned this just for 2 minutes. Notice please then in verse number 1 that somebody hears something. and has been a witness to something, but he doesn't say. Then in verse number 2, if a soul touches anything unclean, verse 3 is similar, defilement. Verse 4, if a soul swear, pronouncing, promising with his lips to do something, to do anything is the idea, either good or bad or whatever. Here are three specific examples of sin mentioned. For whatever reason, I don't know, but they're mentioned. And I think we all should think about these. You know, it is a sin to conceal evidence. If there's a case arises in any realm that you fill or assembly life where there is essential evidence at your hand and you're withholding it, God says that's a sin. You know, you've heard, you're a witness, and you don't utter it. God says you need a sin offering. Secondly, if you become defiled or unclean by any means, God says you need a sin offering. You can't worship until you're cleaned. You can't serve God. You can't go in and lead the saints in worship. There's something on your conscience. You can't really act in priestly service. You can't preach. You can't pray. You can't give thanks. You can't do anything really. You might try it, but God won't accept it until there's confession and a restoration through the blood of Christ. And thirdly, if you make rash promises, there would hardly be anybody here who would make a rash promise, would you? But the Lord says here, if you promise to do something and you say, oh, I'll do that, I'll get that done for you, no bother. God says, if you don't carry that out, that's a sin and you need a sin offering. I tell you, that would tighten us up. You see, we would get very slack, you know, because there are people who promise you the world and exaggerate. As some of the old preachers said, somebody's ducks were all geese, you know, that type of person. And everything's big and promised and it's all so rash. And when it's all over, the whole thing fizzles out, you know. God says there are sins. And he mentions these and so forth, right down to verse number 13, I think, of this chapter. You have the sin offering still extended. Now, I can't take any more time, but I did want to just mention the partaking of the sin offering. That is, there was an eating of it. The priest ate of the remnant of the carcass, cooked and eaten, boiled or whatever, and a priest couldn't eat of his own sin offering. And he couldn't eat of the offering for the congregation, but he could eat of the last two classes. He could eat from the offering for the ruler, and he could eat for the offering for the common individual of the land of Israel. And he was able to enjoy that. And now there's a very, very precious and very real application of this. And that's this. You see, whenever somebody sins, just in the assemblies, some of the meetings around you, or some of your families, what do you do? When you hear about somebody having some collapse, do you lift the phone and tell everybody that you know? Do you write an email, or do you go and see somebody and spend half the morning, you know, yarning over all the pros and cons and ifs and buts and implications? Or do you go away to a quiet place somewhere and eat the sin offering? You know, I think we fail here greatly. There were men in the Bible who, in a very, very real way, knew what it was to eat the sin offering. They entered into the sin of the people. Now, they hadn't sinned, but they took upon themselves almost as though it was them that had sinned. You think of Daniel. And you read the prayer of Daniel in chapter 9 of Daniel, and you'll find a man who talks to God as though he was a sinner. The same with Ezra in chapter 9 of his book. The same with Nehemiah in chapter 9 of his book. Those are the chapter 9s you should think about. And the same with Jeremiah. And the same with many, many, many others in our Bibles. And what they did was, in a veritable way, they ate the sin offering. They weren't going about gloating about it. And they weren't running around telling everybody about what so-and-so did. They just humbly got away alone somewhere. And before God, they announced it and pronounced it and confessed it and took it and tried their best to enter into the circumstances of the person who had committed a sin. You know, I think that's a very, very wholesome and very needful area of our lives. Because we spend far too much time talking, you know. We're gossiping and yarning all over the place about all the things that happen. Instead of getting to God to seek for recovery. For the person involved, first of all. And preservation for me that I won't do the same. That's what's called eating of the sin offering. And I can't conclude without that, the partaking of it. So I hope tonight that we have learned a little more about the sin offering and appreciate its meaning and how important it is not only for us to be glad that we have a sin offering and be glad that we are absolutely accepted in Him, but that we might learn also the implications for ourselves. Listen, we need to remember. Could I say this to younger believers especially, and all of us? Because everybody thinks they're young now. You know, we need to remember that sin is serious. It's serious to God. It cost Him His own Son. And I do sin at times, and so do you. But before God tonight, I can honestly say that I hate sin. By the way, that's one of the proofs of whether you're a true believer or not. You know, a believer can sin, but he won't be happy about it. He'll want to confess it. The unbeliever can sin. It doesn't really cost him very much thought. But the believer in the Lord Jesus has come to that state and place in his life where he takes sides with God and he knows within himself there's something wrong there and I can't do anything until I get that put right. That's the sin offering. I hope the Lord will teach us that. May He bless His word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do pray for Thy blessing upon our considerations tonight. We thank Thee for these Old Testament passages with their counterparts in the New. And we do thank Thee that we live in a wonderfully privileged era when Christ, our sin offering, has been offered once for all. And we are in a very secure position. And we thank Thee tonight for the blood of the everlasting covenant. And for the one who has secured our place in glory and before Thy face. We pray for help to live properly, to make adjustments where these are necessary, and to keep close to this, to the Lord Jesus and to Thyself. We pray for Thy blessing then upon us as Thy people, and pray for the assembly here and all the different companies represented, and ask for help as we anticipate a closing night. We pray for Thy blessing with us in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll sing, please, just a little, 559. 559. Jesus, keep me near the cross there, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain, and so on. We'll sing, please, verses 1 and 3, the first and third verses of 559. Now, we're very, very pleased you have come tonight. Appreciate your interest and very sincerely, and trust you'll come back again if you can tomorrow night. Verses 1 and 3 of 559. Let us stand, please, to sing.